Well, welcome back to Ecclesiastes. Hope you had a great morning. As we come to this text that talks about death, this is a very strange text. It's a text that's pretty well known and is taken and distorted and misused oftentimes. You may be familiar with the song by the band Fun. They kind of had a one-hit wonder a few years back. And the song is called We Are Young. And the chorus goes, tonight we are young, so let's set the world on fire, and we'll shine brighter than the sun. That's the chorus of this song. And that's only one of the later examples in a very long list of songs and other works of art that describe how many people think about the world and how many people would interpret this text. So, for example, for an older generation, maybe my generation, you've got Dave Matthews Band's song Tripping Billies, where the chorus he just sings over and over again, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we'll die. And he sings that over and over again. And then you've got, Pete and I were talking before church, you've got the Grassroots. They sing a song entitled Live for Today. And the chorus is, sha la la la, live for the day. And then the end of the chorus is, don't worry about tomorrow. A few years before I graduated high school, the band Brand New released a song that became kind of an anthem for our generation. The song was called Soco Amaretto Lime, which doesn't make any sense. It doesn't say that anywhere in the song. But the chorus is, we're going to stay 18 forever so we can live like this forever. And we'll never miss a party because we're going to keep them going constantly. And we'll never have to listen to anyone about anything because it's all been done and it's all been said. We are the coolest kids and we take what we can get. Now, the guy that wrote that song, do you think he's still 18 years old? He is not 18 years old. I am no longer 18 years old. The song is just a really cynical, sad call to live like a fool while you're young. And a lot of people think that that's what this passage is about. Do whatever you want to do, because you're going to die. Do whatever you want for as long as you can do it while you're young and while you have energy to do it, because you're going to die tomorrow. Stay up late, take that trip, go skydiving, buy a motorcycle. Like, do it all while you can. Enjoy life to the best of your ability, because you are going to die. And is that what we are being told in this passage? Now, honestly, it does seem like that at first glance. And there's an element of that that might be true. Solomon really is saying, like, enjoy it today because it's not going to be there tomorrow. This passage does commend joy, and it does commend joy in the face of death. But I think that there's a deeper, more substantial meaning that we need to understand and appreciate. And what I think this passage is telling us is that everyone's going to die, and that death can either convince you that nothing matters, or death can teach you where true joy is found. Everybody's going to die. Everyone will face death. And so, death will either convince you that nothing matters, or death can teach you where true joy can be found. And so, that's my text breakdown this morning. We're going to look at the fact that everybody dies. We're going to look at the fact that death can either convince you nothing matters, or that death can teach you where true joy can be found. So let's consider what this text says, which, I mean, most fundamentally at the beginning is that everybody's going to die. The first and clearest meaning that our text shows us this morning is that everybody is going to die. And this is what most people find to be the essence of Ecclesiastes. We're all going to die. It lists all the categories of people. And then in verse 3, it says, and after that, they go to the dead. So let's take a second to consider who dies according to this text. So in verses 1 and 2, we see that the righteous die and the wicked die. You're not going to escape death if you're wicked and you outrun it. You're not going to escape death if you're righteous and you're not wicked. You're trying to outwork it, right? Verse 2, it says, the same event happens to all of them. Those who love and those who hate, back in verse 1. Both the lovers and the haters are before God and in his hand, subject to his curse of death. You see the good and the evil in verse 2. The clean and the unclean. Those who worship and those who don't worship. This is Solomon, right? He's writing as the king who presides over the temple. He exhorts his people to come to the temple and to offer right worship. There are some who do and some who don't. He says, you know what happens to the ones that don't? They die. You know what happens to those who do? They die. The sinner, those who swear, those who lie, they all die. The same event happens to all. So if you consider mankind and how incredibly diverse we are in terms of ability and intelligence and skill and character and action and preference and attitude and personality and location and appearance and social standing and wealth and health and every other category or descriptor that you could think of when considering man, what is the one transcendent overall reality that unites us all together? We're all going to die. Death comes for all of us. This is the only thing that you can truly guarantee that you will have in common with someone. This is the only thing that your future can truly promise. Nothing else is unchangeably true for anyone. There are rich people who become poor and vice versa. There are sick people who become healthy and vice versa. There are peaceful nations that go to war and vice versa. There are unwise people who are made wise, and there are wise people who eventually become fools. There is nothing that you do or experience that is unchangeably true about you, with the exception of the fact that you will face death. Everything's unstable, except for one unchangeable constant. The reality that we are all on the not-so-slow march to death. So maybe you've heard of all the billionaires who are funding anti-aging programs right now. This includes Jeff Bezos. It includes Elon Musk. It includes the entire Russian government. They're all funding these scientific programs to try to fight aging. And there are some people who even believe that aging is a disease and it's just something that we've got to overcome through some medical miracle. Now, KBC, do you believe that it is possible to overcome death by scientific means? No. That makes you smarter than Elon Musk. Congratulations. The idea that aging is optional, the idea that you are going to stop before you get to death, that you won't have to face death, is a lie. Death is the constant. And so I hope you're all having a great Sunday. And since we're all going to die, everyone's going to die, death could convince you that nothing matters. And that's what we see in a lot of these songs that I mentioned, in a lot of art, and a lot of TV shows, and a lot of movies that talk about death. It eventually just, it results in people believing nothing matters. And there's an element of that which is true. In this text, in verse 4, it says there's only hope for those who are living. In verse 4, it says, a living dog is better than a dead lion. So if you were to pit a huge, muscular dog against a lion, who's going to win? The lion's going to beat the best dog, unless it's dead. So death is the ultimate equalizer. It brings everybody to the same level. The really strong dog and the really strong lion that is just infinitely stronger than the dog, they're brought to the same level by death. Verse 5, you see that death means that all knowledge and gain is loss. You could spend your whole life gaining knowledge, but it won't do you any good in the end. It won't keep you from death. And that knowledge can only be passed down as efficiently as you're able to communicate it to someone. And they might become a fool, which we've already talked about in Ecclesiastes. Really, really, really smart people still die. Verse 5, all good actions and all evil actions go unaccounted for upon death under the sun. So think about someone who spent their whole life dedicated to helping and benefiting their fellow man. Their reward in the end is death. And according to our passage this morning, being forgotten. When you think about someone who spent their whole life being evil and oppressive. Your ability to punish that person is limited by death, even the death penalty. We talk about the death penalty. Someone commits a murder. They are executed. Punishment's over. You are limited by death in how much they can be punished or rewarded for their evil or their good. And so, the response to death, according to our text, seems to be, might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what happens when someone looks at death in the face and says, nothing matters. We're going to die. Nothing matters. Might as well enjoy it while we're here. Now, I'm going to give you some examples of how some people interpret this text wrongly, because I think that seeing them will help us to interpret it correctly. There are some scholars who come to this text, some Bible scholars who come to this text, and they say that Solomon here is he's either saying, in option one, is that everything is awful, we're all going to die, might as well enjoy it while you can. Proponents of this worldview would say that the author of Ecclesiastes rejects any reality of resurrection. So they would say that Solomon, they would say it's not Solomon, but they would say that whoever's writing here obviously doesn't believe there's a resurrection. And so he's saying, hey, young people, go and enjoy it because you're going to die. And therefore, he's pointing to life as the only place where you will be able to find joy. Now, other scholars come and they say, what's being said here, it's not even that you can enjoy it. It's a really sarcastic statement. So essentially the writer is saying everything is awful, we're going to die, and then he's making some sarcastic comment about how you should go enjoy it. Almost like if you were to talk about, like, I gotta go to the dentist to have this tooth, like I have a cavity, I gotta get this cavity filled, and someone were to say, oh, have fun with that. That's the kind of statement that Solomon's making here. That's what some scholars believe. Or, for instance, when I coach CrossFit in the morning, I'll go through the CrossFit workout, which is obviously just a list of torture things. And I say, all right, most important thing is you guys have fun with this. You can't have fun doing CrossFit. It's awful. Sarcastic comment. That's what some people believe Solomon is doing here. He's saying is, we're all going to die. Have fun. But I think there's a third option for how to interpret this text. And I think it's the most faithful option. The third option is to see that this text is telling you that death can actually teach you where true joy is found. Death can actually teach you where true joy is found. If you look at verse 7, it's kind of a breakneck transition from we're all going to die to have fun. We're all going to die. We should be joyful. So I want to take a second to kind of dissuade, like, this isn't a sarcastic comment. This isn't Solomon rejecting the idea of resurrection. I want to take a moment to look at how much command there is to have joy throughout Ecclesiastes. We see the command to joy throughout all of Ecclesiastes. Here in our text, it says, go and eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in the toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. So this is the sixth of seven joy commendations throughout Ecclesiastes. So in the book of Ecclesiastes, this happens seven times. Solomon pauses and he says, have joy. I commend joy. Seven times throughout Ecclesiastes. So for instance, In chapter 2, it says there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. In chapter 3, I perceive that there's nothing better for them that they should be joyful and also to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. And later in chapter 3, so I saw there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Chapter 5, behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. Chapter 8, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil throughout the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. So this is the first time in which Solomon actually commands. It goes from, I recommend that you have joy. It's good that you have joy. I suggest you enjoy life. In this passage, it's the first time that Solomon actually turns it into a command. Imperative verbs. You guys know what an imperative verb is? My kids know what an imperative verb is. An imperative verb is, go clean your room. It's not a suggestion. I'm telling you what to do. Stop kicking your brother. Eat your vegetables. Those are imperative verbs. These four verses here in chapter 9, they have seven imperative verbs commanding you to enjoy life. These four verses have seven imperative verbs, instructions, commands. He is commanding that you have joy. And he builds over the book to this point. He recommends joy five times, and then he commands joy. He's not just commending joy, he's commanding joy. Now, do you think of joy when you think of Ecclesiastes? Most people don't. Most people think we're all going to die. Nothing matters. Everything's vanity. But seven times throughout this book, you have this commendation and leads up to the command to have joy. So then he gives examples of what having joy looks like. The imperatives in this text that facilitate the work of joy. Okay, so we see the command to go. This is the first imperative. It unites all the following imperatives into a lifestyle. Solomon isn't handing out a bunch of random proverbs. He's exhorting a lifestyle, a way of life. He's saying, go and be like this. Go and be joyful. Then he gives more imperatives. Eat your bread, drink your wine with joy and a merry heart. And eat and drink is mentioned in all the joy passages. It's really sad that Christians are so often associated with legalism in regards to alcohol and totally imbalanced lack of self-control with regards to food. Neither of those things honor his command to eat and drink with joy and a merry heart. Legalism kills joy. Total lack of self-control also kills joy. Unfortunately, American evangelicals are associated with both of those things. Then he says, let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking. So in Solomon's context, white was the dress of feasting. When Nick talks about feasting in Revelation, this marriage supper of the Lamb, what are they wearing? They're wearing clothing that is pure and white. This is a prelude to that. And then oil was this sweet-smelling, perfume-like thing that you would put on your skin. It was really good for your skin in this dry desert area. It was good for your hair. And Solomon's point is, don't show up to places looking like a poor, defeated, conquered soul. Is there a time and a place for grief and grief-appropriate attire? Yes. Is it always a time for grief? No. Don't dress like a hobo all the time. Don't dress like someone who's conquered all the time. But more important than what you wear in this passage is how you present yourself. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever met someone who, when they're working, they just come across as extremely stressed, no matter how much they're accomplishing. You got two people, like one person, they're accomplishing a lot, and they don't come across as super stressed, and then another person who they're accomplishing a lot, but it's obvious that they get a lot on their plate. even if they're not busy. Some people are really good at presenting themselves as overwhelmed, and it makes people around them think like, whoa, that person's working super hard. Well, some people go about life presenting themselves as if they're in this perpetual state of hardship. And Solomon is saying, don't do that. Don't go around acting like you're conquered. Don't go around acting like you're in a constant state of grief. Then he says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. So you should cultivate a deep friendship with your wife. It would be a tragedy for your friends to see your marriage and think, man, those guys aren't even happy. They don't even like each other. And this should overflow from the nearest community of your spouse into all the other areas of community. This should flow down from the deepest companionship you have into all of your community. People should look at this community and think, man, they have such a deep, rich fellowship. Then you have the command to do it with all your might. So toil, did you know this, that toil, work, is mentioned in all the joy passages. So you should actually find enjoyment in work. We don't think that way, right? We think that work is this, it hampers our joy. It keeps us from enjoying life. If we could just get past work, live for the weekend, live for retirement, or live to get rich so I don't have to work. But what this is showing us is that you actually ought to find joy in your work. And this is not necessarily a vocation or a job, but rather it means like all the stuff in our life, including work, but not limited to work, all the means by which we operate in life, meal prep and home maintenance and yard work and education and study, the toil that you are given, the cycles, the endless cycles of work that you are given, those are opportunities for you to find joy. Solomon is commanding that you find joy. And all these things can be summed up in cultivation, companionship, and celebration. So when we think about cultivation, food and wine, that implies acquisition of production of materials. Fine dress requires the management of the home in such a way as to ensure clothing is produced and purchased and cleaned and prepared. Then you have companionship. Feasting requires community. Marriage is the deepest earthly form of companionship. And then you have celebration. What are you dressed up for? What are you putting oil on your head for? For celebration, to gather with the community. And that's the whole of this passage. You are celebrating nice things. You're celebrating with the people that you love. And you're celebrating seasons and joy that God has given you under the sun. You are commanded to have joy. Why? According to all these joy passages in Ecclesiastes. Why? The reason for joy, according to the passages, these joy passages, these seven passages that we see in Ecclesiastes, is because you've been assigned the gifts that you are given from a sovereign God. And joy is the natural response of someone who's grateful to God for what they've been given. So in our text this morning, verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Now, that's the last example, that last commendation of a specific way to have joy. Why are you told to have joy? Because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. And we see this throughout Ecclesiastes. Back in chapter 2, I saw this is from the hand of God. Chapter 3, this is God's gift to man. Chapter 3 again, for that is his lot. Chapter 5, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. Chapter 8, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. You are given all that you have by a sovereign and merciful God. And a joyful heart is the product of someone who is grateful to God for what they have been given. God has created you for cultivation and companionship and celebration. We'll go into this a little deeper. But everything that you have comes to you by the hand of God the Father. And this is a really hard truth for our society. We don't like to acknowledge that we are not in control. We don't like to acknowledge that we are not the makers of our own destiny, that we can't be everything or anything that we want to be. This is very offensive to our cultures. You mean that I'm assigned my life? I'm not the master of my destiny? My skills were given to me by a creator? You mean God is sovereign over my abilities and my work and how effective my labor turns out to be? You mean God is in control of my life and I'm not? God is sovereign. He gives you what you have. He calls you to be grateful for it. And if you're not grateful for it, might I humbly suggest that you are being ungrateful. What you have has been given to you by one who is infinitely wise and whose ways are immeasurably perfect, whose will is unimaginably better than anything you could will or hope for. The reason for joy is that we have a kind and generous and lavishing sovereign God who has given you what you have, and you are called to joy. And what we see in our text this morning is that the reality of death is actually an essential element to our joy being real. Do you see how close these texts are? You're going to die. Have joy. Everything's going to be taken away from you. Enjoy it while you have it. How? How does death teach you where to find true joy? How is it that death is what teaches you where to find true joy? I'm going to give you five ways that death teaches you where to find true joy. The first is, death frees you from worship of gift. Death frees you from the worship of gift. Why would Solomon be saying, you're going to die, enjoy it? Well, we've already talked about this. Death shows you that nothing you can get is going to last. Can you imagine sitting down to a nice steak dinner? Like a really nice steak dinner. Like, I don't know if they serve steak at Mama's Fish House because it's a fish house, but let's just change subject. Let's just down to a really nice fish dinner at Mama's Fish House. This is like a $400 plate in front of you, right? And then just sitting there and staring at it and expecting it to bring you joy forever. Are you using that gift properly? Are you thinking rightly about that gift? No good gift from God in this life, under the sun, in this realm of vanity, is going to last. It is all going to fade. Every gift that you might be tempted to elevate over the giver is going to let you down, which is an incredible mercy to you. Do you see that? There's some really nice things in this life. Steak dinners. Motorcycles. Coffee. Watching football. Marriage. Friendship. There are an abundance of incredibly good creations that are given to you that you might find pleasure in them, that you might enjoy them. But the very second you worship it as God, it becomes a curse. And what death does is it says it's going to be taken away from you. It's not going to last forever. Why would you worship it? Death frees you from the worship of gift over giver. The second way that death tells you where true joy can be found is death frees you from worship of self. You know, the two great categories for idols in our life are the gifts that God gives us. We take those gifts and we make them God. And then ourselves. We take ourselves. We make ourselves God. Ultimately, everything we do is an act of worship, either of God or of gift or of self. Now, of God and gift and self, which one will last? Which one is worthy of your worship? Will self last longer than the gifts that God gives? Will self last longer than God? You will die. This world, this fallen, broken world, is going to overcome you and prove to you that you are not God, which is a mercy to you. The third thing, the third way that death shows us where to find true joy is death frees us from false sovereignty. This is just an extension of talking about worshiping self. We talked about this a little bit last week. It's actually freeing to know that you are not God. While you're given lot, right? We've talked about, we just read all the passages where you are given your lot. You are given your place in the world. You are given your skills and abilities. You are given your work, your toil. You are assigned a lot by God. It is a good gift to you. So you have responsibilities, and ultimately everything is subject to God's sovereignty and not your own. If you are a wise steward and you work hard and things go your way, praise God. But if they blow up in your face, praise God. Isn't it freeing to know that you're not sovereign? Isn't it freeing to know that even those who are faithful, even those who are living in a way that honors God, they're still subject to death, and that's not because they're messing up. It's because they're not God. It's not going to blow up in God's face. He will perfectly accomplish whatever he pleases. And death shows you, death reminds you that you are subject to him and to his sovereignty and his control, that you are not in control. You are not calling the shots. The fourth way that death shows you where to find true joy is death frees you from a fallen world. So no matter how much joy you find in this life, it is going to let you down. Remember, our theme for Ecclesiastes is what? Everything under the sun is? Everything under the sun is vanity. We've talked about why. Everything in this life goes the way of death. It's not going to fulfill. It's not going to bring lasting joy. It's not going to bring satisfaction. We need something better. This is a fallen and broken world that is under the curse of God against sin, which is death. And what God is accomplishing through Christ is the restoration of the world to perfection. So our hope and joy ultimately is grounded in something outside of this fallen world. So the next time something you really enjoy lets you down, just think to yourself, of course it did. That's this realm. That's under the sun. That is the world of vanity. Death is the greatest teacher of the fact that this world is not where you will find your ultimate joy. This world is going to disappoint. You need something better. You need to be freed from this world, from the fallenness, from the brokenness, from the sin. You need to be freed from death. And what death does is it frees you from this fallen world. And the fifth way Death shows you where true joy is found, is death frees you to eternal life. For the Christian, death actually magnifies Christ. I want you to think about that for a second. An eternal, immortal being, putting on flesh, coming into the vanity of this world. And he's God, but he's willing to die. And because he's God, he's able to overcome death. Now let's consider what this means. Death was promised as a consequence for disobedience. Man brought death through disobedience. God would be righteous in condemning all of mankind to eternal death. And yet, he makes a way for us to be reconciled to him and to have eternal life. Death has lost its sting. Whereas it used to hold this incredible power over you, so that it would steal all your hope, and you were doomed to chase this cheap, superficial, short-lived pleasure on your way to death, now death actually has no power over you. It's just an instructor in this life that this life is going to disappoint you, that you need something better. Death has no power over you. In fact, because we are united to Christ in his death to sin and in his resurrection to eternal life, it actually frees us to a new life where death is finally and fully overcome. That is what death does for you. We've talked a lot about Revelation this morning. That wasn't even planned. Nick, thank you for bringing up Revelation. Revelation 21:4, we see, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Do you know that that's talking about Ecclesiastes? That's talking about Solomon's world? That's talking about your world, this under the sun? All of the vanity, all of the meaninglessness, all of the striving and work that results in nothing, all of the sickness, all of the injustice, all of the curse of death that is pervasive in this world, it is overcome. All the former things are done away with because Jesus. Because Jesus subjected himself to death on the cross. And because he was raised from the dead, he has conquered death. And now death for the Christian frees you to eternal life. All of this means that you can now find deep and secure and real joy now. And you're not finding a joy in stuff because it's the end of all. You are enjoying good gifts from God because it reveals a creator who desires to give life and pleasure, and who intends for life and pleasure to last forever in him. Christians, you are the only ones who are truly equipped to honor Solomon's command this morning. Do you know that? When Dave Matthews sings "Eat, Drink, and Be Merry, for Tomorrow We Die," that song's about him tripping acid. That song's about him going to find any kind of fleeting pleasure, him pursuing any lust, any like joy that would last for just a moment. Eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy it. We're going to die tomorrow. But what's true about you? You are the only ones who are truly capable of honoring Solomon's command to eat and to drink and to be merry. Even in these things that are fading, even in these things that are being taken away from you, even as you feel your body aging and getting older, marching towards death. Why? Because death is not the end. Death is not just this thing that stops all of the enjoyment. Death, for you, frees you to eternal life with God the Father, where all the former things have passed away. All the tears are wiped away. Death is no more. Death frees you for eternal life. And so you, KBC, Christians, you are the only ones who are truly capable of honoring Solomon's command to go, to eat your bread with joy, and to drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be white. Let not oil be lacking. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. It's all going to be taken away from you. It's all going to be replaced with eternal, infinitely better in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We pray that we would be a people filled with joy, even in the face of death, because death is no longer our ultimate reality. The truest thing about us is that we will live eternally in Christ. Our lives are hidden in Him on high. And so, Father, we pray that if we are currently worshiping any gift, if we are currently worshiping self, that you would remind us, that you would remind us that all of it's going to fail us. It's going to be taken away from us. Pray that you would ground our truest joy in the person and work of Christ. And that because of that, we can genuinely enjoy the good gifts that you give us in this life, even though they're imperfect, even though they let us down, because we know that they will be replaced by the eternal. We pray, Father, that you do this all for your name's sake. Amen.